Let's read together from Genesis 37 and reading from verse 12 down to the end of the chapter, the second in our series on the life of Joseph, and I'm calling tonight's When Life Goes Pear-Shaped. So Genesis 37 verse 12, this is the word of God. Now his brothers had gone to graze their father's flocks near Shechem, and Israel said to Joseph, "As you know, your brothers are grazing the flocks near Shechem. Come, I am going to send you to them." "Very well," he replied. So he said to him, "Go and see if all is well with your brothers and with the flocks, and bring word back to me." Then he sent him off from the valley of Hebron. When Joseph arrived at Shechem, a man found him wandering around in the fields and asked him, "What are you looking for?" He replied, "I'm looking for my brothers. Can you tell me where they are grazing their flocks?" "They have moved on from here," the man answered. "I heard them say, 'Let's go to Dothan.'" So Joseph went after his brothers and found them near Dothan. But they saw him in the distance, and before he reached them, they plotted to kill him. "Here comes that dreamer," they said to each other. "Come now, let's kill him and throw him into one of these cisterns and say that a ferocious animal devoured him. Then we'll see what comes of his dreams." When Reuben heard this, he tried to rescue him from their hands. "Let's not take his life," he said. "Don't shed any blood. Throw him into this cistern here in the desert, but don't lay a hand on him." Reuben said this to rescue him from them and take him back to his father. So when Joseph came to his brothers, they stripped him of his robe, the richly ornamented robe he was wearing, and they took him and threw him into the cistern. Now the cistern was empty. There was no water in it. As they sat down to eat their meal, they looked up and saw a caravan of Ishmaelites coming from Gilead. Their camels were loaded with spices, balm and myrrh, and they were on their way to take them down to Egypt. Judah said to his brothers, "What will we gain if we kill our brother and cover up his blood? Come, let's sell him to the Ishmaelites and not lay our hands on him. After all, he is our brother, our own flesh and blood." His brothers agreed. So when the Midianite merchants came by, his brothers pulled Joseph up out of the cistern and sold him for 20 shekels of silver to the Ishmaelites who took him to Egypt. When Reuben returned to the cistern and saw that Joseph was not there, he tore his clothes. He went back to his brothers and said, "The boy isn't there. Where can I turn now?" Then they got Joseph's robe, slaughtered a goat, and dipped the robe in the blood. They took the ornamented robe back to their father and said, "We find this. Examine it to see whether it is your son's robe." He recognized it and said, "It is my son's robe. Some ferocious animal has devoured him. Joseph has surely been torn to pieces." Then Jacob tore his clothes, put on sackcloth, and mourned for his son many days. All his sons and daughters came to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted. "No," he said, "in mourning will I go down to the grave to my son." So his father wept for him. Meanwhile, the Midianites sold Joseph in Egypt to Potiphar, one of Pharaoh's officials, the captain of the guard. Amen. And we thank God for the reading of his word. So tonight I'm going to call this study, tonight these lessons that come out of this part of Genesis 37, When Life Goes Pear-Shaped. Because something, you know that expression, whenever something is going along fine and everything's going along effectively and well, and then suddenly something bad happens and the whole thing comes crashing down and you say, life has just gone pear-shaped. And that's the life of Joseph here in Genesis 37. Last week we heard how, at one level, Joseph's life was pretty good. Out of his 12 brothers, he was clearly his father's favourite. I came across a definition of favouritism this week that made me laugh. I'll just throw this in. A little child was being asked about the difference between Mother's Day and Father's Day. And the child replied, they're both the same, except on Mother's Day you spend more. you show favouritism to your mother. So, out of his 12 brothers, he has clearly had his father's, he's clearly his father's favourite. He's been given a coat of many colours, which indicates his father, maybe in some sense, sees in Joseph a boy born to rule, maybe. We also see he's been having these dreams dreams of how people are coming and bowing down before him. There is a sense of the favour of God upon his life, the grace of God upon his life. And that's been rousing the jealousy and the hatred of his brothers. We said maybe he was just a naive teenager and he didn't really twig, but certainly there's a change here in Genesis 37 as the brothers conspire to get rid of him. Just to kind of summarise the brothers here, verse 18, there's a plot to kill him. You see that in verse 18, they saw him in the distance and before he reached them, they plotted to kill him. Verse 21, there's an intervention by his brother Reuben, who says, well, don't kill him, just throw him into a pit. In verse 23, his richly ornamented robe is stripped off him, and he's thrown into this empty water system, which would have been like a bottle. If you think of a kind of bottle, you know, a narrow neck, and then it widens out, and then they stored water in Bible times in sort of bottle-shaped cisterns under the ground. So if you were dropped down into a big, deep cistern like that, you couldn't get out. You were stuck there unless someone lifted you out, as Jeremiah found himself in one such cistern. So that's where they threw him. Another brother, Judah, intervenes and says, well, let's not kill him, let's sell him. Let's make a pound or two out of him. And then to cover over their crime, they tell their father, and isn't it interesting in terms of their attitudes towards their brother? They come to their father, and you see there where they come to their father and they say, where is it now? Verse 32, they took the ornamented robe back to their father and said, we found this, examine it to see whether it is your son's robe. Not our brother's robe. Your son's robe. See, it's at his. The kind of antagonism and anger and jealousy and so on that these brothers here are expressing. Families can be difficult, can't they? And these things can happen in families. And as the story ends in verse 30, at the end of chapter 37, Joseph is being sold as a slave to the land of Egypt. To eventually a man called Potiphar, who happens to be the captain of the guard in Pharaoh's palace. So some people say he's gone from pit to palace here in these verses. Or we might say he's gone from privilege to pit to palace. It's just all gone, pear-shaped. And that's really just to kind of rehearse the story to you this evening. And just to remind you just of what's going on here. Let me draw some lessons out of this. The first thing is this. Bad things happen to God's people. Bad things happen to God's people. And that's clear here from Joseph's experience. Joseph is clearly a young man of God. There's something of God's hand all over his life. But it just goes pear-shaped, as I say. It's his flesh and blood attacking him. 21 times in this chapter the expression brothers is used, but it's his brothers who attack him. They lie about him, they tell their father false stories, and it's amazing, you know, they come to their father and they tell him that some ferocious animal has destroyed him, and then verse 35, all his sons and daughters came to comfort him. You know, the father was in grief, he's crying, and they all gather around and say, oh, this is terrible, Dad. Oh, poor Joseph's dead. And they all knew that was a lie. And again, there's that, you know, that envy and that anger and that bitterness and so on. And yet, on the surface, they're so caring. But underneath, there's a seething cauldron going on in these men's hearts as they keep up this lie about what has happened to Joseph. And yet this boy, as I say, has been sold now into slavery, and we'll see in a minute or two how it's all pretty nasty for him. But bad things happen to God's people. There's a teaching in modern day Christianity that if you follow Jesus Christ, all in the garden will be rosy for you. There's a teaching in modern Christianity that if you follow Jesus Christ, your life will work out perfectly. Come to Jesus and it'll all be sorted, it'll all be brilliant. Your enemies will fall away. You'll be healed of every disease. You'll be wealthy and you'll be wise. Well, what about Joseph? What about Joseph? Or what about Paul, writing that great letter of comfort and encouragement to the Corinthians? And he says, to keep me from being conceited because of surpassing great revelations, there was given to me a thorn in my flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me. A thorn in the flesh sounds painful, doesn't it? If you're working with roses and you prick your finger and a rose, it's sore. Well, this is a permanent prick in Paul's life, whatever it was. A messenger of Satan to torment me. Three times I pleaded with the Lord to take it away from me, but he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Paul three times pleaded to be healed, and God said each time, no. It's a thorn in the flesh that kept him humble, that he might all the more feel his need of God. And here maybe God is humbling Joseph. Maybe we said perhaps Joseph can be seen as a little bit above his station, and maybe God is now humbling him through these circumstances. The Bible doesn't say that, but God is certainly allowing bad things to happen in his life that Joseph will see in a minute or two. Might all the more pray to God and seek God and depend upon God. Turn to Psalm 119 for a similar thing. Longest psalm in the Bible. Psalm 119. Psalm 119, verse 71. The psalmist says, it was good for me to be afflicted that I might learn your decrees. See that? Verse 71. It was good for me to be afflicted that I might learn your decrees. Verse 67. Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I obey your word. God has allowed affliction, or sent affliction. That's what he's saying here. God has sent affliction into my life because I was going astray. But through that affliction, God has brought me back to himself. Yet modern day, sometimes people say, oh, God's plan is always to heal you, always to cure you, always to give you a nice soft life. Here's affliction, here's a thorn in the flesh, here's a boy dropped into a pit, and yet God is with him. Just because bad things happen in your life does not mean that God has somehow left you. Let's turn secondly then to how God's hand is seen in these events, going back to Genesis 37. How do we see God's hand? And again, let me remind you, as I said last week, God isn't mentioned here in Genesis 37 at all. It's like the book of Esther, the whole book of Esther. The name of God isn't found in the whole book. And yet you can't read the book of Esther and say God isn't in this. God's clearly in these events. The brothers, for example, in verse 18 plot to kill Joseph. But in verse 21, Reuben intervenes and urges them not to kill Joseph. Just throw him into a pit. Okay. It's not, you know, just throw him into a villa in the Mediterranean, but it's throw him into a pit. He's sparing his life. For some reason, Reuben has a conscience about what's going on. Then verse 26, there's Judah. And again, he has a conscience. Well, let's not kill him, but let's sell him as a slave. And before long, the Midianites, and I put in inverted commas, they just happened to be passing by. They were probably on the road for days, for weeks, maybe for months, but they just happened to come along at the moment when the brothers decide to sell Joseph as a slave. And they see this caravan train coming by with their, isn't it lovely, verse 25, their camels were loaded with spices, balm and myrrh, and they were on their way to take them down to Egypt, and they just happen to come by as the brothers are trying to work out what to do with Joseph, and somebody says, well, let's sell him to them. Make a pound or two out of him. So Reuben's intervention, Judah's intervention, the Midianite merchants, well, are these just coincidences? The sensitive consciences, the convenient arrival, surely is a sign that the hand of God is in this. And the latter part of Joseph's story makes even more clear the hand of God is upon the dream, certainly come true, literally come true, as people, the brothers, do bow down to Joseph eventually. And the Egyptian Pharaoh, of course, said, "Can we find anyone like this man, one in whom is the Spirit of God?" Let me encourage you, if you're a Christian tonight and the Spirit of God is in your life, to be looking for those little providences in life that steer you and guide you, though they may seem very inconsequential. God to guide us. Email, maybe a phone call, it may be a Bible verse, it may be something that happens, an accident that comes along, but God steers our lives, and we're called to be looking for what God is saying to me, what God is doing in the midst of this. It doesn't always be the case that circumstances are necessarily God's will. I mean, Jonah, when he arrived at Tarshish, and there's the ship sitting ready, thought, great, I'll get on that ship. But he was running away from God, but the ship was sitting ready. Or the businessman who is in a far-off city, and there's a female businesswoman who they bump into each other and they hit it off straight away. Well, they're both lonely. It just seems kind of, this is good. Not necessarily, of course. There needs to be discernment as we read circumstances. Not all circumstances necessarily are an open door. People say, well, if you know, I'm looking for open doors, well, can the devil open doors? You know, not every door that opens is necessarily from God. We've got to be careful. But here in these circumstances, God's hand is gently, just gently steering the life here of Joseph. And I think of that verse of Scripture, the just shall live by faith. It's no coincidence that verse is found in Habakkuk, in Galatians, in Hebrews, in Romans. It's a salvation verse. You know, you get saved by faith in Christ, in Christ alone. But you live by faith after that. And Joseph, well, I wonder, was he living by faith? He was looking at his circumstances and thinking, I have to trust God in this. I don't understand why these things are happening. But I'm trusting God and for God's will for my life. John Murray, I'll give you another example. John Murray was a Scottish man who went to America to study theology at Princeton. One of those people with brains to burn, intending to come back to Scotland to be a minister in the church in Scotland. Brilliant student, came back to Scotland. And there was a debate in the 1930s about whether, this just seems so 1930s, the debate was over whether when you were going to church on a Sunday, could you use public transport or not? You see? And there was letters to the newspapers and all flying and that sort of thing. And he wrote a letter to the newspaper and he said, yes, you could use public transport if you were going to church on a Sunday. Well, the denomination came down afterwards and said, no, you can't use public transport even if you're going to church. Public transport on a Sunday is a sin. And that's what they came down. And because he had written that letter to the newspaper saying it was okay if you were going to church to use public transport, the denomination said to him, you can't be a minister in our denomination. They turned him down. They wouldn't ordain him. So he's been in Scotland, he's been in Princeton in America for 3-4 years. Brilliant student, and now the door slams in his face because of a letter he wrote. And he was distraught. What's he going to do with his life? Brilliant student, brilliant preacher, brilliant theologian. Unbeknown to him, the college were sending a letter offering him the job in the college, which arrived shortly after he had been turned down But he had to live by faith and say, well, God has closed the door here. Well, now God is going to open it. And he went back to America and he taught in Princeton for a while. And then there was a whole bust up long story. And he then taught at Westminster for 30 years, training ministers, Presbyterian ministers of the gospel. A grave disappointment. I was reading that recently and I was thinking, you know, a grave disappointment for someone who wanted to give his life to gospel ministry, but God used it to show him he wasn't to work in Scotland, he was to go back to America and teach ministers the word of God. Turn to Psalm 105. Psalm 105, verse 16. And this is painful. Psalm 105, verse 16. God called down famine on the land and destroyed all their supplies of food. And he sent a man before them, Joseph, sold as a slave. They bruised his feet with shackles. His neck was put in irons till what he foretold came to pass, till the word of the Lord proved him true. This is the psalmist now, led by the Spirit of God, to see what happened back in Genesis 37, how the brothers bruised his feet with shackles. The slave traders probably bruised his feet with shackles. His neck was put in irons till what he foretold came to pass. If you'd have been there, and if you'd have seen his feet put in shackles and a neck iron put on him, and he's maybe tied by the wrists and he's dragged behind a camel. Was God in that? Was God in that? God was in that. God was sending him ahead. And you know, as I say, we so often, when painful circumstances come along, we look to escape, but God is in the pits of suffering as well. God is in those circumstances when you and I are fighting against them and saying, I really don't want to be here. But we're called to live by faith, to trust God, to rely upon God. Not all circumstances in our lives are necessarily circumstances that we should be seeking to escape from. Maybe God is teaching us through those. And let me just finish as well by just saying to you that I don't want to really tie this too much down to kind of parallels with Christ or types, to say that Joseph is a type of Christ, because the New Testament doesn't do that. There are certain things happen in the Old Testament which are paralleled in the New Testament. For example, the snake, Moses put the snake up on the pole, and then in Genesis 3, when Jesus was talking to Nicodemus, as the Son of Man, just as Moses put up the serpent, so must the Son of Man, and it's a picture of the cross. Or Jonah in the belly of the fish, it's Christ in the tomb and resurrected out of the tomb. And Melchizedek in the Old Testament, Christ in the New Testament. There's not the mention of Joseph as a type of Christ or a shadow of Christ. But we've surely got to say, when we see the hostility of the brothers to one who is clearly different, that verse where it says about Jesus, he came to his own and his own received him not. Or the brothers selling him for a purse of silver, 20 pieces of silver they got for him. Judas got 30 pieces of silver. But it was the same thing, wasn't it? Selling his brother for a purse of money. And then there was the journey into Egypt, just as Christ would be forced into Egypt as an infant by the murderous decree of Herod. And the Bible says, out of Egypt have I called my son. And eventually the Son of God would come out of Egypt to bring salvation to his people. So we can draw cautious parallels, we might say, that flag up there's a work of God going on here in Jesus Christ, that we are called, for those who are not Christians, that in Jesus Christ we see the Saviour, the saviour that God has provided. Just as Joseph here is an unlikely, he doesn't look like a saviour as he's taken off in leg irons. Well, Jesus didn't look like a saviour as he was carrying a cross through Jerusalem. But he was. And just as Joseph was stripped of his robe and went to a place of shame, so Christ was stripped of his robe and went to the cross, the place of shame, to procure your salvation and my salvation. And as I say, for those watching, who would have believed that, out of this evil that was done to Joseph, that God was at work? Let me give you one final verse, Genesis 42 and 21. And the brothers, this is after that they've arrived in Egypt, Genesis 42. They're thinking back to what happened earlier. They said to one another, 42:21, surely we are being punished because of our brother. Here's the guilt kicking in. Surely we are being punished because of our brother. We saw how distressed he was when he pleaded with us for his life, but we would not listen. That's why this distress has come upon us. This is why we can't directly parallel. One of the reasons we can't directly parallel Christ with Joseph. Christ didn't plead for his life. But Joseph pleaded for his life. And, you know, it's painful to think of him maybe down on his knees pleading that they wouldn't sell him to the slave traders. But these brothers were hard-hearted. We're told in verse 35 there of Genesis 37 about them comforting their father. We're told about how whenever they threw him into the cistern, they sat down and had a meal. They're unmoved, they're cynical, they're hard-hearted initially, and even their father's tears doesn't affect their hearts. In Derek Bingham's little book on Joseph, he says this, just as I finish, God was not going to bring good out of the evil of Jacob's favoritism or his 11 sons' burning jealousy. God was going to bring good in spite of the evil. I think that's very helpful. God was not going to bring good out of the evil of the circumstances. He was going to bring good in spite of the evil. As Paul says in Romans 8, we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. But we've got to live by faith. If you have circumstances in your life that you're really chafing under, you really would rather life was different for you, learn from Joseph. Learn from Joseph. And we'll see next week. I'll not preempt next week. The just shall live by faith. When life goes pear-shaped, that's what they do. They trust God. Even though they're saying, I wish it wasn't like this. But sometimes God allows those circumstances and we have to trust him in the middle of them. Let's pray.